Lord, we thank you that you do, exactly as Angela prayed, empower us, Lord, that you call us, that you desire us to worship you, Lord, in praise and the thoughts and the intents of our heart, Lord, the way that we seek you in your word. Father, only you can make all things work together for good. For that and so many other reasons, just who you are, we will spend eternity thanking and praising you. Lord, you have brought us here for your purposes this evening. Father, again with this message, I'm reminded of your word, Lord, when you said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith upon this earth? Lord, I hope you will be pleased to see not just the outward appearances, people sitting, but the heart, which only you can see, Lord, to know that we're asking you, Lord, because we trust only in you. Father, you are the one who can speak to us, Lord. You are the one who has the answers. You are our hope, our salvation. Father, our desire is to hear from you this evening, to do what it is that you would have us do, and to share your love and your goodness in increasing measure with all those that you would so arrange, Father. We thank you, we praise you, Lord. We ask for your help to be prepared to hear from you, Lord. We ask that you would speak through your word, through the fellowship, Lord, through everything that goes on here this evening, that you would use it only for your glory. I thank you, Father, and again, I do praise you. I do so in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10, if you haven't already, but I want to take just a quick moment to bring back as a reminder what we looked at in depth last Wednesday, before we began our study. And that was simply, what was it that the things that the Lord has put forth in His Word that would happen, that would occur in you, in me, in all of us who seek the Lord in His Word, as we prayed, when the Lord accomplishes what He intended, what does it look like? And I want to put those up on the screen this evening, and I want to be real careful to communicate why. Because if I'm not careful, this can look like a list. And if we can put that list up, please, on there. And it is a list, but Scripture tells us if we look at anything in God's Word and we think, okay, this is how to do it, this is a formula, well, that has an appearance of wisdom. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, but it will do no good. Actually, it works against us. Paul said it's of no value in the indulgence against the flesh. But if we look at this as a list, as a means of encouragement, realizing for those of us, all of us here who believe God's word, when God said in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, that his word would not return to him void, when we, well, not just read his word, not just study his word, but in the Hebrew mindset, when we learn his word, in other words, when that word becomes the real operating principle of our life, we will see the things accomplished in increasing measure that the Lord intended. For the Lord says, my word doesn't return void. And we looked in Romans and we looked in 1 Corinthians, and specifically in 1 Corinthians, we found this listing of things. This is what's going to happen in you. It's not something you have to strive to maintain. It's something that you should be able to look back and say, you know what? That is happening. As I see God's will revealed in God's word, as He empowers me to do those things, my life is becoming more and more characterized by these very things. And it's no small wonder. It's because God said, that's what will happen. My word will not go and not accomplish this, but it will accomplish these things. And so we see these things happening in our lives that we not or will not, or less and less will we, lust after evil things. We'll not be idolaters. And again, an idol is just anything that you love more than God. And there really won't be anything, because we will learn the futility. And more than that, God will change our desires. We'll not commit sexual immorality, as we learn the lessons of God's word. As we see that the destroyer of cultures so often portrayed, Old Testament, New Testament. We will not test Christ. not only will we not do it, we'll not have a desire to do that. Well, what do we mean, test Christ? Jesus said this, this I know, and I'm not going to go opposite of that just to see how Jesus responds. God's Word will make that change and is making that change in us. And we'll not complain. We'll not complain because we'll see that as our lives are given over to the Lord, as we are His purchased property, that the Lord uses us perfectly when we understand that we are here for His will, that complaining would be pointless because everything is ordered by the Father and He is there at each and every step of the way when we walk in obedience to the Lord's Word. So I want to leave those on the screen this evening. And these, if you were here with us last week, we outline those in our Bible, but these are helpful things to remember, and certainly I think we'll see them as they apply in our Old Testament passage this evening. Now we're jumping right back in, kind of in the middle. Jehu was raised up, chosen, ordained by God to be God's instrument of justice. This is one of those passages where, when you look at it, you see that God ultimately will bring forth His judgment. Now, we also remember that He sent His prophets, Elijah, Elisha, unnamed prophets. He worked miracles. He worked with Ahab. And for time after time, generation after generation, as God demonstrated His goodness, poured forth His goodness, the people went, okay, we know about God. Now, keep this in mind, because we're going to talk about some parallels to the times that we live in this evening as we look at applications. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, that in the end days, perilous times would come. And he gave a very comprehensive list of things that would happen. But towards the end of that list, in that 3rd chapter, he said, people would have a form of godliness, but deny its power. In other words, they would know of God, recognize Him as God, but there wouldn't be that working of God through their life because, well, they're doing things apart from His will. And Paul said, of such turn away. I believe we live in a time, in a place, and in an age that is characterized by a knowledge of God. We have, just speaking of our country, and I don't want to limit it to our country, but as a point of fact, we have more Christian material in the form of Bibles printed, audio, visual, multiple translations. We have more Christian bookstores. We have more seminaries. We have more Bible colleges. We have more churches of every different flavor. And the question is, do we have more disciples in this country than ever before? We have a big form of godliness, but do we see the power of God to change the course of a nation? Because those are the things that God is really revealing in these particular passages in His Word, how He deals with a nation when they know about Him, know His will, and reject Him. No, I don't think so. Not yet. We hope, to that end we labor, but we have to be realistic about this. So there is a form of godliness, certainly in our passage. The people of God, with the knowledge of God, have refused God. And now, well, God will act. And although God is not acting in this way yet, it makes us wonder. But let's jump in here this evening. 2 Kings chapter 10, Jehu is in focus as we read in verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons. It leads off with the most wicked king that ever was in Israel. We remember from our past studies how God dealt with, how He revealed Himself, how He extended opportunities and mercy, and Ahab saw the goodness of God but ultimately turned away from Him. Well, Ahab is dead, but he has 70 sons in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter, can you imagine, as we read this letter, just try and put yourself in this position. Here's an interesting letter. You know, we go out to the mailbox and we get that different kind of junk mail. This is a very pointed letter. Now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, Choose the best qualified of your master's sons. Set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. What is Jehu doing? He's laying down a challenge. Here's the thing. 70 sons, descendants, cousins, brothers, it's all included in there of Ahab. Ahab is dead. And of course, Jezebel is dead at Jehu's hand. And now, well, the city, a fortified city, walls, defenses, people, and 70 relatives of the now dead king to choose from. Jehu says, here's the deal. You've got all this going for you. You pick the most qualified one. Put him on the throne. He'll command the army. You fight and defend this because I'm coming. It wasn't said, but they understood. Verse 4, but they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him, Jehu. Last week we saw as he defeated them. How then can we stand? And he who was in charge of the house and he who was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu saying, we are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. In other words, there's no way, Jehu, we're not going to fight against you. Here's the thing. Whatever you say goes. We're standing by for your orders. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Not a lot of time to plan, but the instructions are clear. Kill them all, and not just kill them. Cut their heads off and bring the heads to me 24 hours from now in Jezreel. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them or raising them. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, they brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps or piles at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? So here's a picture. Jehu is standing out apparently in the midst of the two heaps or close to him. 35 heads in one pile, 35 heads in another pile. I want you to think about this before we go on and look at more of the meaning of this thing. You know, every word of God is pure, and we have a command to study and to teach this and to teach all these things to our children. I was just struck by this. I'm trying to think of the last time when one of the kids came out of the children's ministry with one of those colored things of the two heaps of heads. But God does say to each generation that comes to teach them the word, the consequences, as well as the warm and the fuzzy. It wasn't done with these people at this time. He says, you know, I killed my master. That was true. We read of it with Elisha. When Elisha stared at him, he said, oh, he'll recover, but I know that you'll kill him. And he did. Jehu didn't wait. And then Jehu says, but who killed these? And we're not entirely sure what that means. It could be that Jehu is saying, look, we're the same. He's identifying. Or he could be recognizing this is exactly what God said. You know, I killed my master, but even though you did the work, you sliced off the heads, this is God's judgment against these people. Verse 10. Now, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. And he's telling them, who killed all these? The Lord, just as Elijah spoke, the end of the house of Ahab would come. And if you're looking for application, if you're looking for the take-home portion, a small part, look at that verse as we look at examples in every word of God, what Jehu has said. Know now, verse 10, that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning of Ahab. Could we not shorten that up and say nothing will fall to the earth or be rendered not void. Everything that the Lord has said will happen. How important it is to remember that. How differently it could have turned out for these people if they would have believed that. Verse 11, so Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining. He arose and departed and went to Samaria on the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? The king's brothers. Jehu just came from eliminating everybody that was related to the prior king of Israel. Now it's the relatives of the king of Judah. Who are you? So they answered, we're the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. And he said, take them alive. So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked. 42 men, he left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart? Are we of the same heart or mind here? He's asking this Jehonadab, son of Rechab, whoever he is. But it's a little different answer from the king's. He sees something in this person, and we will see why in just a moment as he sees him as a potential ally. So he asks him, is your heart right? Are you thinking the same things that I am? Jehu's on a mission for the Lord. Heads cut off, executed people. That is the Lord's will being done through that man at that time. And he approaches this one, Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he asks him this. And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. We're going to look at a little more depth of who this Jehonadab, son of Rechab, is. But remember the climate of the times. Politically, what's going on? One nation, Israel, divided into two parts. Both kings turned their back on the Lord. They had prophets, the spokesmen of God. They saw the miracles. They saw the power. They saw periods of repentance. They had kings like Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord, although not perfect. Good king, godly man. They saw God's judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. And these people, through all those things, did not turn. It was a people who had a form of godliness, but denied its power. And you've got to admit, this is pretty grim. If you're thinking there's a parallel here, I'm not too sure of it, maybe. If we're going to say, you know, it's not too hard to see the United States a lot like Israel. You know, Israel was divided. Our country seems to be divided over issues. The closest that we get to obeying the will of God sometimes is just mentioning them. Our hope would be just, oh, if only we had the Pledge of Allegiance or prayer, just some reference to God, then we would be back on track. But that's not entirely the case. If it was, you wouldn't be here, and so many others. And I want you to look for the deeper biblical point here with this person, Jehonadab. He is not alone. We are going to see something very significant. The reason why one Jehu would say, is your heart the same as mine? Are you with me on this? Because he's very zealous for the Lord. The reason for that we will see in greater measure. Let us go ahead and turn to the book of Jeremiah, the 35th chapter. here this evening. And what we are doing for the sake of this illustration is jumping ahead in time. That is, the same nation, a little bit later, still hasn't turned back to God. And there's been a great revival, by the way, at this time. Jeremiah lived during the time of King Josiah, incredible king. If there was ever a full-out reformer in their history, Josiah was one, if he wasn't the best example. But in spite of that, the nation still turning away. And you know the story. You know how God sieges them and uses Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah is the prophet at that time. Think about it, if you're familiar with the story of Jeremiah, what it was like to be at that time. We've already studied the prophet Elijah when he confronted the priests of Baal and then he ran. He was given to fear and he thought, I alone am left. He didn't understand that there were more. But in the book of Jeremiah, it's pretty much that way. If we're looking for, well, the clear teaching of the Word of God, Jeremiah is doing it, and he's taking his licks. If we're looking for a revival, it doesn't happen in Jeremiah. The best I can see from the book is one Obed-Melech, a eunuch who saves him, is the only one who really seems to respond favorably. Everybody else wants to kill Jeremiah. But in the midst of this, as there's already been a siege against Jerusalem, we see this little bit of parenthetical information in the book of Jeremiah. In the 35th chapter, the Spirit of God writes through his spokesman or prophet in chapter 35, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Josiah already was, and now his son is ruling. King of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, the descendants of Rechab. Jonadab, he was the descendant of Rechab, a Kenite, if we want to be technical. Not an Israelite, but the best that we can tell, they were Canaanites or non-Israelites who came into the promised land with Israel. They must have worshipped God, but they weren't bound by the law of Moses. Knew God, must have known his word, feared him, respected him, but they weren't chosen of him in the sense of being Israelites. Verse 2, go to the home of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Here's the deal, Jeremiah. God is speaking to him. Go get those Rechabites, those descendants. They're not Israelites, but they're there in Jerusalem. We'll see why. Bring them into the outer courts, the temple of the Lord, where the Gentiles could go, and give them wine to drink. God tells Jeremiah this. Verse 3, then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers, and all the sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. Jeremiah goes and gathers all of these Rechabites, descendants of Rechab, up. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. All these little apartments and chambers. Jeremiah says, I brought him into this one that he described. Then I set before, verse 5, the sons of the house of the Rechabites, bowls full of wines and cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, yes, that Jonadab who Jehu said, are you with me in essence? That Jonadab, they're his descendants. They all said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, next generation, forever. It wasn't just like, you know, until so much time goes by. Here's the deal. Dad says, dad's not there at this time, just the sons are, and presumably the next generation. You'll drink no wine. And the kids are doing it. They're doing it. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. What's a sojourner? Traveler, one who's passing through, not putting down roots, not living here long term, just living here on the moment, on the way through. Traveler, pilgrim. Verse 8. The sons, the descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, said, "Thus we've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters." Every one of them. Flock, stock, and barrel. And for some reason, God is saying, get these people. They're not Jews or Israelites, but you get them, bring them in, and give them wine, which they're not going to drink. And they said, no, not going to do it. Dad said not to. We haven't. Our kids not going to do it. Our wives aren't going to do it. And not just wine, but everything, he said. He said, you know, you're not going to build houses. You're not going to sow seed. They must have lived as nomads, herders, traveling in huts, tents at the time, not owning anything. That's why they didn't sow seed. They just lived off the land. That was what the Father had commanded them. And the amazing thing is that they're all doing it. What about Israel? There's a comparison there that the Lord is going to be pointing out. Verse 10, we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. They were living outside the city in their nomadic lifestyle with their flocks, presumably, much as the Bedouins do today. And there are descendants of Rechabites today, and we'll see why in just a moment. But then, well, then came the enemies, God's instrument at a later time, Nebuchadnezzar, the Syrians, and they ran for the hills, got out of the way. No, they went to Jerusalem. They must have recognized that as being, well, significant. Not surprising since they feared the Lord. So they said, hey, the armies came. We came into Jerusalem for fear of them. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? This is a compassionate God still reaching out to this people after they've already been laid siege to. Will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I've also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I've given to you and your fathers. But you've not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. God's using the Rechabites as an object lesson. Hey, Jeremiah, bring the Rechabites in. Give them wine. God knows they're not going to drink wine. Why? Because this small individual group in the midst of an entire corrupt nation is faithful to the command of the Father, a group who feared the Lord. God, knowing this, says, Jeremiah, look, they're not drinking the wine because they obeyed their father. Point this out to the people of Judah. Look, it's possible. It's doable. This group, they're obedient. if they can obey their father, why is it that you, people of Israel, Judah, have not obeyed me? That is what God is communicating in a very clear way to the people of Israel. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Scripture tells us there's no partiality with God. Israel was chosen for God's glory to be his representative. But anyone who would seek the Lord and be obedient, and their obedience to their father is exactly in line with what God has commanded. The Rechabites were known to be God-fearers, although they weren't Israelites. And where would they have gotten such a notion that that was not a command for the nation of Israel? And there was a provision in the Mosaic law for anyone who would want to become a Jew or to worship, that they could be to a certain extent. A provision was made to allow them, but they stepped back, and we're not told why. But I have a suspicion it's because they knew the Word of God, they read the Word of God, maybe Deuteronomy, you know, the passages on the blessing and the curse. You know, if you do these things, all these good things will happen. But when you do these bad things, this is what I am going to do to you. I'm going to scatter you amongst all the countries. Maybe they just simply went to God's word and said, I believe this God that they worship, and I know what's going to happen to them. And so they stayed in this position of godly fear or reverence. But still, we're not told this whole don't build houses, don't drink wine sort of thing. But God commends them in our text just for their multi-generational obedience. Here's a group that obeyed its father, passed it on, and lock, stock, and barrel, wives, women, and children, they're all doing it. And God says, because of this, you'll not lack a man to stand before me forever. And in the Palestinian area, there are people who still claim that they have descended from the Rechabites, and that would have to be true, because God is not a man that he should lie. That people will stand before the Lord forever. But what do we do with that? Well, first of all, we look at the New Testament, the clarification, and we look at some practical identification. Turn with me, if you will. Keep a marker here in Kings. Hope you did. And we're going to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you will remember as soon as you get there, if you don't know already, is this great listing of all these people in the New Testament from the Old Testament, hey, who did these amazing works and were commended for their faith. They just believed God, and although they didn't see the promises. Hebrews 11, chapter 13, specifically, let's look at this together. The Lord has written, these all died in faith, all the people who were listed before, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were, catch this part, it's why we're here, strangers and pilgrims on the earth, sojourners, just passing through. We're in the world, not of the world. Heaven is where our citizenship is, we are told in the New Testament. But that was the understanding that was common. The Rechabites would have known that. But for us, And we know that all these things were written for our examples, for these five things that we could learn from the examples of Israel and not repeat that. Before we go further, just think for a moment if within the House and the Senate they cracked open a Bible study. They took just the last couple passages that we've hit on the last couple of Wednesday nights and they said, you know what, there is a God in heaven who rules. He wrote this stuff for our example. And wow, when the nation obeyed him and did his will, he blessed them. And when they turned away, even though they acknowledged him, God sent chastening and ultimately destruction. What would our country look like? What would the world look like if that happened? It would be vastly different. There wouldn't be a obedience to the God of this world. There wouldn't be the big struggle to keep, well, the Bible out of schools, the separation of church and state. It would be just the opposite. But lo and behold, that didn't happen. How could that not have happened? I mean, did we not start out, if we look at the principles, no matter what their personal relationship was, of the pilgrims in Jamestown, the Mayflower Compact, the reason these people came, they were escaping persecution. They wanted to found a new country for the express written purpose of the propagation of the Christian faith, the spread of the gospel. That's what the Mayflower Compact says. Not in some textbooks today because they wrote that out. But yes, they did, and it's true. And they somewhere along didn't teach the next generation or generations. Wow, interesting. You are in Hebrews. Let's go to the right a couple more books here to 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 17. The Lord writes through His servant Peter to the church, all those who have ears to hear. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, no partiality, didn't matter if you were an Israelite or a Rechabite, if you would just hear the word and obey it. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Stay here. You're just like, think of it like a motel. You know, you're not setting up camp. You're just here for a little period of time. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And again, next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. To the church, he says, beloved, I beg you. Yeah, don't let that be lost on us this evening. That's God pleading through His servant, the Holy Spirit, using this man to write this down. Beloved, I beg you. We sang tonight, the reason I live is to worship you. And worship is more than just praise. It's the outworking of our lives. And here God is saying, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, pilgrims, travelers, passing through, it's not our home. Don't look at the things that are. Focus on that which is above. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Hang on to that phrase, and if we still have it on the screen, abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, there it is. We'll not lust after evil things. We would look at this lesson and we'd say, hey, wow, this is what happens in a culture that goes away from the Lord. I see the end of them. Apart from real repentance, not just bringing in the pledge, and bringing in the pledge is not a bad thing, but it's got to be the real deal, not lip service. We'll see it when we get to Josiah. It's going down. It's going down in a bad way. Just desserts apart from turning, and I pray that they turn. But I want to think about this with you a minute biblically. We know that all these things are written for our examples, and these things would work out that we would see them and not be them. It would be easy to think for a moment that, oh man, it's, you know, there's not that many of us. Well, maybe not in the room here this evening, but throughout the world there are. Just as Elijah said, I alone am left. God said, oh, I preserve 7,000. There's always a remnant. We talked about the remnant. You, beloved, faithful brother and sister in the Lord, are in God's remnant. You are like the Rechabite. If you're looking for a lesson here this evening, the pulls of the world constantly, it would be a lot like, in my mind, admiring the woodwork for a prolonged period of time on the grand staircase of the Titanic as it was pitching over and going down instead of heading to a lifeboat or getting something that would float. Got to get off that thing. It's going down. The Rechabites stayed off that. They weren't lured in by the will of the world. From time to time, in different conversations and places, people say, you know, I think there's going to be a great revival before Jesus comes back for his church. And let me say this clearly. I hope so. I think that would be wonderful. To that end we work. No matter what happens, we want to be found doing the Lord's business. But think about this biblically with me. What models does God give us in Scripture? Solomon writes, there's nothing new under the sun. God says, I'm the Lord, I do not change. We see this repeated pattern in Jerusalem. When God ultimately has to pour out his destruction on a nation, ultimately it will be the world, it's because they've turned so far away and they won't turn back. That's the way it is before judgment is poured out on them. The examples were given in Scripture, there's not a great revival. If I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, righteous Lot, and the only reason I know he's righteous is because Peter said so in his letter. I mean, how many people came out of Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment was poured out? Well, how about Noah? I mean, that's what I think about. Okay, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Noah building his boat for over 100 years, a preacher of righteousness, the word says. He's on the boat for 7 days before, well, it doesn't set sail, before the fountains of the great deep break open. Some people think that he was there saying, hey, you know what? This ark is twice as big as it needs to be. A lot of room here. We could take more people on. But in the final analysis, one Noah and 7 family members and a bunch of critters. Everybody else taken out. So how far did Jesus mean, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man? If we think we are at that point and close, we would be a lot like the Rechabites. And there will be temptation, as Jesus said, to lose track, to lose sight of that, to grow weary in doing good, or to, Jesus warned of a lazy servant who said, hey, my master's delaying his coming, began to eat and drink and beat his fellow servants. But not the Rechabites. Understand, whether it's a big group, pray that it is, and the church universal, as we count up everybody everywhere, there's a lot of us, there's certainly a good-sized group. But maybe in this community, it won't be. I hope it is. Certainly going to work to that end. But if I look at the biblical example, I have to think very seriously and soberly at this. God wrote these things, as Jehu said, not a word of the Lord would fall to the ground. If this is the pattern that he's establishing, it doesn't look real good for anybody who is not in the Lord. It's comforting to me, but also very motivating to me to reach out to as many people as possible. So let us go back here to 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu has pulled up Jonadab into the chariot with him to demonstrate his zeal for the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Elijah pronounced the doom or the curse on the house of Ahab. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Well, maybe a play on words. They're thinking, oh, he's going to worship Baal. If that's what he was saying, he's lying, as we'll see here in a moment. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Boy, does he ever. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came. So there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out vestments for the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Apparently they had their own special garments for Baal worship. Verse 23, then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord or Yahweh are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. They wanted that just to be pure. We don't want any worshippers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob amongst us. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, if any of the men who I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. That's called motivation. Guard duty is kind of dull, kind of boring. Hey, somebody gets away, I'm going to kill you. That's basically what he's saying. Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in, kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Or the Lord did it through Jehu. It seems as though there's a little bit of a turning of the tide, some kind of a mini revival breaking out. The people caught up in this, they go in and they take the profane images and they tear them down and trash the temple and kind of this exuberance. But if exuberance is all that marks a people's devotions to God, we're in trouble, because we will see with this people that does not last long. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Remember with me for a moment, the sins of Jeroboam. So long ago, when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam was concerned that because if I'm king of Israel, all my people are going to go back to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is, that's where you have to burn your sacrifices. So here's what I'm going to do. And he made two golden calves and proclaimed them as God in the place that you would worship, as though he must not have read Exodus and that thing with Aaron and the golden calf or any of God's word. Well, actually, he wasn't too concerned about God's will, even though he was doing it. We'll see that parallel in a moment. And God said forevermore, the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, offensive. The Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. He went right to the top of the list and did that one, and he did the next one. And the description is, not of Jeroboam, it's of Jehu. Think about this with me. It's our last application here this evening. It's Jehu, the instrument of God, zealous for God. It's gory, it's bloody, granted. We got to accept the truth of God. That's what ultimately happens to people who reject his mercy. But Jehu, although he did all these things and did them zealously, personally, he was corrupt. He had an outward form of godliness. But inwardly, did he have concern for the things of God? Did he have personal relationship? Did he have anything like a Lord-creature, father-son relationship? No, he didn't. Because there's no way you could do horrible things to a good God and not turn from them. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart. Jehu was very obedient. He was extremely obedient. Hosea records that part of Jehu's problem and God's indictment is his cruelty in execution. But nonetheless, God is recognizing the obedience. God is just and would not ignore the obedience. He said, because you have done that, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. What a deal. What an offer. I mean, that's like, woohoo, I would think. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel. Here's what's happening in a big picture nutshell. Israel, after King Solomon dies, splits into two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. We go through these successions of kings that we've been studying. Judah has a few good kings. Israel has no good kings. Israel ultimately falls, gets wiped out, is sacked first, Judah second, Israel about 100 years prior. What we are reading here is it's beginning. It's beginning to happen. Little by little, Hazael from Syria, the enemy of Israel, is being granted by God the power to overcome and the power to destroy. It should be a huge object lesson for Judah, but we will see people that do not turn. In those days, the Lord began to cut off, verse 32, parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them and all the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastwards, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. 28 years for this king, but other generations before. We see that God is not hasty. He is long-suffering that all should come to repentance, but he is ultimately just in his action. It's very easy to understand the times that we live in. It may not happen this year. It may not happen in your lifetime. But if our country, if our world does not turn, what is written in Revelation is going to happen. As I see the book, it's happening sooner rather than later. I would see us more like the Rechabites, more like the Noah family in the ark, that being the church, all those who are in Christ Jesus. Nonetheless, we do not know the day or the hour, as Jesus said, so we labor to be found doing his business. But let's take one more lesson from Jehu. The Apostle Paul says, I discipline my body. That after I have preached to others, and this applies to all Christians, you don't have to be a preacher, that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. We have the assurance from God that he uses all things. He works all things together for good. But if we're looking at it from a personal perspective, God used Jehu for good. But in the end, he didn't serve God with his whole heart. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But the example of the Rechabites, I don't know how many generations exactly of the Rechabites heeded the Father's word. But I know at the end, they were found in a state of being well-pleasing to the Lord. They were blessed of by the Lord. They were preserved by the Lord. But they were preserved because they went by the letter of God's commandment. They were interested in God's heart. Not the letter that kills, but they weren't complacent. They didn't allow themselves to become undisciplined. And in the end, well, they were not destroyed. It's easy in the Old Testament to look at a list and say, well, this is what God has sent forth His purposes for. And if those people would have, if they would have learned, if they would not have lusted after evil things, that would be Baal and all of that, will not be idolaters. Well, that was Baal worship. Sexual immorality, that was very prominent in the Canaanite worship. It's very common in our worship of the world, everything that we see coming through entertainment channels. If they wouldn't have tested the Lord their God. In other words, when Elijah said, this is what's going to happen, when Elisha said, when Jehu even, if they would not have complained against God, well, they would still be there. The lessons, well, see them as examples. See them and not be them. Let us take this time this evening to double check not just our walk. Jehu had a great walk. Everybody would have looked at Jehu and said, oh, look at the zeal of this man. But the Lord said, didn't serve me with his heart. As we take our moments in prayer, not trusting our own assessment, we'll just go before the Lord and say, Father, thank you. Thank you for the warning. Thank you for the heads up. Thank you for the notice of the opportunity this times we live in. Lord, help us to be as the Rechabites, not like a Jehu in this. Brothers and sisters, my prayer for us as we close here is that we would be the Rechabites in spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, this evening for your word. And Lord, we understand that your word says you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and nor do we, Lord. And it's even hard to read. It's hard to hear. Father, I'm convinced that's why we don't have those pages and coloring books for your children. I'm not convinced that we shouldn't be teaching them this at an early age, Lord. I believe that the Rechabites were. Lord, only you know how best to serve you. You've written it for us. You've given us your spirit. Father, if there's any way in any one of us personally, in us as a group, in us as a church, Lord, where we've started down the path to look like the nation of Israel instead of the tribe of Rechab, Lord, we would just ask that you would speak to our hearts, Father. The nation is made up of individuals. Father, that we would have the strength and the courage to live in a corrupt culture that so easily mocks us, Lord, that is planning laws to persecute us, that we would live only trusting in you, Father, that we would not be swayed by the culture, but we would be led by your Spirit. Father, we again look to you as the only hope. Father, we have the faith that you have given us. We do love you, Lord, and because of your grace, we do worship you, because you bring it to pass. Thank you for your great mercy towards us. Father, we know that that's your heart towards others. As you perform your work in us, Lord, would you be pleased to bring to our mind other people that we may lift them before you, to bring all things before you this evening. Lord, that as we stand in praise, we can do so with a pure heart and clean hands, Lord, pleasing to you. Lord, that you would look at those that you have brought here this evening, even as you looked at the Rechabites, Father. Ask you to do it, Lord, for your glory, in Jesus' name.